about Sunday school with a word of prayer and ask that the Lord would speak to us from His Word and from our confession. Dear Father in heaven, we thank You for another Lord's Day. We thank You that You have gathered us together under Jesus Christ in a local church, that You have poured out such rich blessing upon us, that we have unity and love for one another around our love for Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we would see our Savior exalted through His holy word today, and that we would bring praise to our Father who is full of love and mercy. And we ask this blessing in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We are going to look at the second and third paragraphs of our Second London Baptist Confession, Chapter 6. And we will focus on the doctrine of the imputation of the sin of Adam to his posterity. First, for our text, I have chosen, probably to nobody's great surprise, Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 19. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to that. I'd like to read that, those verses. Romans 5, 12 through 19. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but it was not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam till Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by one man's sin many died, or through one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned, for the judgment which came from the offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by one man's sin or offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And then, if you have a copy of the confession, or you can turn to the back of your Trinity hymnal, the second and third paragraphs of chapter 6. Our first parents, by this sin, fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all being dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. They being the root, and by God's appointment standing in the room instead of all mankind, the guilt of the sin was imputed, and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity, descending from them by ordinary generation. Being now conceived in sin, and by nature children of wrath, the servants of sin, the subjects of death, and all other miseries, spiritual, temporal, and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. So the Reformed confessions, the historical Orthodox Christian faith, going back to the apostolic fathers, trace the origin of sin and death to the garden, which is the first point that we have, and that is death in Adam. In Adam's fall, there was not merely a loss of something in mankind, rendering obedience improbable, not just a bump in the road, if you will, but it wasn't, and it wasn't even that the wheels fell off the bus of the human race. It was a complete corruption of all his faculties, eventually ending in physical death. It was separation from God, and it was actual guilt of sin imputed to him. Bobink says there is no adequate explanation to why Adam sinned, and that is not our subject. I think we've hammered on that for the previous few weeks. Yet, it is absolutely necessary to see he is the entry point of sin into the human race. He says, the doctrine of original sin is one of the weightiest and most difficult subjects in Christian theology. Without it, we cannot comprehend ourselves, and yet it remains finally an incomprehensible mystery to us. Adam's disobedience is the originating sin. That is the clear teaching of the Scripture. How can that not be seen? Only by recognizing the organic unity and solidarity of the human race. That's odd. That's a whole sentence. I'm going to read that again just to make sure I got it right. Only by recognizing the organic unity and solidarity of the human race. Okay, it's an answer to his question. This unity is, first of all, physical and organic, but more importantly, also representative. So our text is, says it was through one man's sin, death entered into the world. One man. There were three beings involved in the fall: Adam, Eve, and the serpent, behind whom is the devil. And our catechism question 19 reads, did all mankind fall in Adam's first transgression? And the answer is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all men descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. The covenant being made with Adam is how all men fell through the one man. So how does his sin have anything to do with my sin and state? That is the question that we want to try to answer. Irenaeus tepidly takes up Paul's idea and says, we offend against God in the first Adam, not doing his commandments, but we are reconciled in the second Adam, being made obedient even unto death. That death came about by the trespass that we are about to look at. That death, that trespass of the arrangement that God had with mankind through Adam, which is by covenant. And that is our second thought, the covenant of works revisited. Last week, of course, we saw that the covenant of works is confessed in the Second London Baptist Confession. It is essential to understanding all of theology, and certainly understanding the covenant of grace, which will be the subject of the next chapter. But to understand the human race and what happened, we need to understand the covenant. The description of the covenant of works is, as we discussed, is in chapter 1, and yet it is referred to in, throughout the confession. The scripture and our confession states that God deals with men through covenants. The covenant of works, Adam was the federal head, the representative of all mankind. Of course, a common illustration of this is that we will vote for a leader, and he goes off to Washington, D.C., and he is supposed to represent our desires as citizens of the state that he represents, but also he makes laws along with the other congressmen and does things that we have to live with that affect us, not always things that we might agree with either. And then he's elected by a majority. Well, the minority is going to live under the decisions that are made by that representative. And it should be of no surprise to us that God deals with us through this same kind of federal headship. It should not be a surprise. It shouldn't even be something that we get all upset about. We do it all the time. God's purpose, or his perceptive will, meaning what God willed to reveal to us as our conduct for Adam, was to lead a righteous world to be obedient to God and to lead a righteous world of image bearers, him being the chief image bearer, in universal worship and fellowship with God. That was what God started in the Garden of Eden. Had it gone well, Adam would have completed his mission, filled the earth with righteous image bearers, and there would be a kingdom of kings and priests unto God. And man would say, behold, God dwells with men, which is what, of course, we see at the end of redemption history in Revelation. Gerhardus Voss says, if Adam had remained unfallen and had kept the probation command, then God would have justified him. That is, God would have taken into account Adam's holy and steadfast condition and would have had that immutable righteousness follow. Conversely, when Adam sinned, it was the condemnation of God that followed, and it fell on the heels of his sin, and that transferred him from a state of rectitude into a state of damnation. I think we also pointed out that Adam was righteous when he was set in the garden, so he wasn't achieving righteousness as a work. He was simply would have confirmed his righteous state in obedience to the arrangement that God had made. King Saul is kind of a living representative or illustration of Adam's failed leadership. You know, the scripture, of course, recapitulates, you know, the fall and the promise throughout the Old Testament, leading us, of course, to Jesus Christ. So we repeatedly have these images and explanations and illustrations of what happened, and it was Saul's disobedience that led to the kingdom being taken away from him and given to another that is more righteous than him, David. That's in 1 Samuel 15, 22 and 23. So the result of breaking covenant with God for Adam was death and exile. That brings us to our next point, and hopefully the core of our lesson, which is the imputation of Adam's sin. There was the imputation of Adam's sin and the resulting guilt on Adam's progeny, and there was death through sin. These two elements are what we see in the imputation doctrine. And there are four views of imputation that we want to consider today. And much of this comes from John Murray's imputation of Adam's sin. It's deceivingly thin. This is like eating Lembas bread, for those of you who like Tolkien, right? That bread that the elves ate, that one bite was like a three-course meal, and you were done. Oh, I'm full. This is tough sledding, but really great. Another great book on the imputation of Adam's sin is John Fesco's book on imputation. So, following John Murray's outline, the first view of imputation is that of Pelagius. He views Adam as a prototype, and his sin, and sin being brought into the world, his sin brought sin into the world, and then others in like manner sin, and therefore are afflicted with death as well. I think it's more of an imitation rather than an imputation, if you follow me. So his view obviously was very weak. Murray says, for one thing, the first problem with it is it's not actually true. It's not historically or actually true, because not everyone who dies voluntarily sins against God, right? The single largest number of deaths in the world every year is abortion. Estimated 50 million worldwide die every year, and that is a statistic that comes from the world and not from Christians opposed to abortion. Leave that there. But the point is they die. But they did not voluntarily sin against God. They did not have that opportunity, but they died. So not everyone who dies, Mr. Pelagius, has sinned in the end, and they die because of their sin. Death reigned over those who did not sin in the similitude of Adam, as our scripture says, secondly. Thirdly, the text says that death came through the one sin, did not come through the many sins, right? As we read in our text in Romans, death came through one man's sin. And the fourth objection is that the text also states one attains life through the act of another. What I'm saying there is that the whole context of what Paul is saying is that death and sin comes to all through the act of another. Also, life comes to those who believe through the act of another. So there is nothing in the text that would support Pelagius's view of imputation via imitation. I just made that up, so you can write that down. Then there's the Roman Catholic view. Prior to Trent, there were Roman Catholic theologians whose doctrine of original sin was virtually identical to that of the Orthodox Protestantism. Though there was no uniform Roman Catholic doctrine of original sin. It wasn't written down anywhere in a confession. This is what we confess to believe about about original sin. That didn't happen until Trent. So there were some Orthodox Roman Catholic theologians who held to the idea that we would hold to of original sin. But Trent, I should have written down what Trent says, but it sounds orthodox what they end up arriving at in their position. Give me a moment here. See if I can. Yeah, it was right after Russ's birthday. Get him out of the pulpit. I'm sorry, brother. Never stray from the notes, Robert. It was shortly after the beginning of the Reformation. It was a response in the late 1500s to. Excellent, brother. Thanks for bailing me out, and that's very gracious of you. He didn't say notes. So Russ says 1546 to, what was that? 46 through 48. All right, so the Roman Catholic view sounds good in Trent. And if we can dig it up here, we'll... Absolutely, absolutely. That is, transfusion and infusion are where their fault lies. But this is what they write. If anyone does not confess that the first man, Adam, when he transgressed the commandment of God in paradise, immediately lost the holiness and justice in which he had been constituted. And through the offense of that prevarication incurred the wrath and indignation of God, and thus death with which God had previously threatened him, and together with death, captivity under the power who therefore had the empire of death, that is to say, the devil, and that the entire Adam, through the offense of prevarication, was changed in body and soul for the worse, let him be anathema. Now, we don't really have any beef with that statement necessarily. And then two, if anyone asserts that the transgression of Adam injured him alone, and not his posterity, and that the holiness and justice which he received from God, which he lost for himself alone, and not for us also, or that he, being defiled by the sin of disobedience, has transfused unto only death and the pains of the body into the whole human race, but not sin alone, which is the death of the soul, let him be anathema. So, on the surface, it sounds right. You know, Adam, by sin, lost immediately holiness, justice. He incurred wrath, death. He's under the power of the devil. His entire being was changed for the worse. And also, the transgression, through that transgression, lost holiness and justice for his posterity. They, being defiled by sin and disobedience, has transfused sin and death into the human race. And Russ pointed out that that's where the problem lies. Joseph Pohl states that Adam's sin is a twofold act, personal sin and a sinful state. It is the state, not the act, that is transmitted to his race. In other words, he's saying it's the habit of sin was what was conferred as a Catholic theologian. So if that didn't sound right, that's why. So that's a problem. So the crux of the matter of this idea lies in transfusion of sin and, conversely, in their doctrine of justification, the infusion of grace, which is what our brother Russ stated a minute ago. The rejection of the Pauline doctrine of forensic justification, meaning that legal standing being imputed, being reckoned righteous from a legal standpoint, that is rejected by Rome. And their rejection of it is part and parcel with their misunderstanding of the doctrine of imputation of Adam's sin to the human race. So the deal is Adam's sin is, you know, transfused like, you know, food coloring in water, all right? But the trans is there so that we don't think that it is a direct injection of evil, whereas infusion of grace is some kind of injection of real saving righteousness, which progresses to the saving of the soul. It is not that in the Catholic, Roman Catholic doctrine, it's not that there is no grace. Okay, they do teach the grace of God, but they teach it as grace that is merited. You know, God gives grace to those who are, you know, obedient, who are exhibiting grace in their life. God helps those who help themselves. That's essentially their doctrine of salvation. The other problem with the Roman Catholic view of original sin is that lust, concupiscence, I can't say that word either. It's like Protestantism. Lust is how it's described, or that desire, that inward desire that has not broken out into sin yet. That is not properly and truly sin in the Catholic view of original sin, those thoughts and desires. And lastly, the nature of the human being is not radically changed or depraved. Every faculty of the human being is not ruined by sin, in other words, which is what the Protestants would teach and what I believe the Scripture teaches. So their view is very is, you know, influenced by Pelagian doctrine, the idea that man is not he's not wholly ruined. He's still capable of doing good, good that God would call good, and therefore merit you know, more grace and more grace until finally, you know, you are you're holy, you're saved. So Calvin's view, the sinful nature is conveyed by natural generation. Mankind is intrinsically and radically depraved. There is intrinsic and radical depravity in the man. Every faculty of the human being is affected by sin. A sinful nature is conveyed by natural generation. That would be in opposition to what the Roman Catholics would say. Thirdly, Calvin would say, we have all been imbued with natural corruption, and so are become wicked and perverse. So his viewpoint is imbubication. You know, we've been endowed or imbued. And what that word means is very similar to infuse. So though Calvin arrives at the right place in terms of man's depravity, he's not getting there along Romans 5, 12 through 19. It's not that he does not. It's not that he holds that Romish view, but he's not clear in how this imputation thing works and uses the idea of we are imbued with natural corruption. He will clarify and make distinctions that obviously allow us to understand he had an orthodox view, but in his commentary on Romans, that's what he'll say here, and that's why his view is somewhat less developed than the Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian view, Protestant view. What did I just say? Slip of the tongue, Freudian slip. All right. So the Reformed Orthodox Presbyterian Protestant view. He did it again. I can't believe this guy. What does Paul mean when he says, "In Adam, all sinned"? Well, first of all, there is the universal fact of death. That is what's in view here. Secondly, the death rests upon the one transgression. And it is the transgression of another. Thirdly, the mode of operation of the passage is one act equals death, and on the other hand, one act brings about justification and life. And that act is the act of another. Fourthly, the language of the singular sin and the universality sin also, meaning singular sin in Adam, and yet all sin, the universality of sin, that language cannot be toned down. We can't tone down the sin of Adam, and we cannot mollify or soften the universality of that sin. That sin is credited to all, and on the other hand, it is the sin of Adam. So, in the Reformed Orthodox Protestant view of the fall, there is solidarity with Adam. And that solidarity involves both his biological ancestry, but no one is satisfied with that answer as to why we are charged with Adam's sin. Okay? It's our union with Adam is the next point that we want to consider. We've looked at the different views of imputation, and we see in the final view, the Reformed Orthodox Protestant view, that imputation is this act of reckoning, this sin of Adam is our sin. It's credited to us in the same way that as if we did do it ourselves, and yet we didn't. But that's the question. How now? What is the nature of that union? Yes, brother. Oh, digress, please. Yeah, wow. Thank you, brother. December the 8th. And then Pearl Harbor happened. No, that was the day after Pearl Harbor, December 7th. No correlation. Thank you, brother. The idea, the Roman Catholic, post-Trent idea of original sin is that it did not ruin the nature of mankind, and they further went on to state that Mary was born without sin. which, you know, flies in the face of all Scripture and the very purpose of the text that is before us, that clearly says all sinned in Adam until Christ. You know, I have a really bad hearing problem. Can somebody help me? Yes. Amen. It pays to know your Bible. Thank you, Mary. Mary herself confessed that she was a sinner and that Christ was her Savior. So, amen. Secondly, what's the nature of our union or solidarity with Adam? It definitely involves we are from him biologically, but does that satisfy the idea that sin is conveyed to us? And there was two different viewpoints that need to be considered. One is the realistic viewpoint. Realistic, it means exactly what it says. We were really and truly corporeally in Adam in some way. Numerically in Adam. Think of it as that, you know, of everyone in the world is fractionally in Adam, physically. That was a view that William Shedd held. It was obviously heavily influenced by the Enlightenment, by ideas of the day that he was dealing with. But what's another reason, and probably a more immediate reason, that he took that viewpoint on? Well, that the idea there was, you know, he felt he had to alleviate the idea of the injustice and arbitrary nature of sovereign imputation. There's a thinking there that somehow that's just not quite fair. And there are others who were influenced by that viewpoint. Secondly, along those same lines is a desire for intrinsic justice. S.H. Strong, calling this the Augustinian theory, says it holds that God imputes the sin of Adam immediately to all his posterity, yes, in virtue of that organic unity of mankind by which the whole race at the time of Adam's transgression existed, not individually, but seminally in him as its head. Whew. That's kind of a weird idea, but that is the realistic position, realism. Yes. Indeed. And I hope to hit that a little bit next week because it's a real issue. For the recording, John, our pastor, said this sounds similar to the traducianism that Shedd also held to. And I think possibly Charles Hodge. I don't want to. I'll make sure. Take that back. Strike that from the recording, please. But yeah, there is the idea that of traducianism that the soul is generated by natural generation, and therefore it is corrupt and evil, and that's his explanation for the effect of sin in all mankind. Russ. Yes, it is, but is that conclusive to traducianism, or is it? I can, as a representativist, and not a realist, I can say I was conceived in sin because that sin of Adam was imputed to me, and I am also, my nature is guilty and corrupt in that state, even though I have not been born or done anything right or wrong. We'll try to hit that a little bit later. So. The scripture does say, in sin I have been conceived, but it is not in any way sufficient to say to support or conclusively traducianism, and traducianism has a lot of other issues. Thank you, brother. Proponents of the representative view don't deny a seminal union and insist upon community of nature. In other words, the nature is corrupt and is transmitted to their posterity by natural generation. We don't deny that. That, you know, so we haven't quite gotten to the crux of the matter yet. The question is, did the human race exist in its totality in Adam as individualized and then later individualized in its members? Or do we understand the human race as being represented by Adam, which was established by divine ordination? That's really what we're talking about. Are we guilty because we were all fractionally, physically, really in Adam, and therefore participated in his sin in that manner? Or is it that we were represented by him by divine ordination? Strong attempts to appeal to Calvin, but Calvin did not answer the question of all sinned in Adam by saying we're all realistically present in Adam, but emphasized the hereditary nature of guilt. In other words, that guilt is passed to those who came from Adam. So we may say that Calvin's idea of imbued with corruption is not a very clear and a fully orbed statement, but Calvin did not hold to this view, nor did he hold to the Roman Catholic view of transfusion, and he did not hold to a realistic imputation either, because if he did, he would have said that. But he doesn't say that. He says he emphasizes the hereditary nature of guilt. Four rebuttals to this realistic approach. First of all, and most incredibly, it does not alleviate the injustice question. Because even if everyone was fractionally in Adam in some kind of biological, you know, super compressed humanity, they themselves still did not voluntarily sin. So you have the same problem. Except now you've got this you know, crazy realistic thing that has no support in Scripture and is kind of quasi-science. Secondly, the analogy of Adam and Christ prevents the realistic participation because the elect are not realistically in Christ. Okay? Do you see? You can't. The whole analogy here is that you know, there's this type and anti-type with Christ. And if Paul's telling us that we're all realistically in Adam, you know, fractionally there, well, we're not all physically in Jesus Christ. That's heretical and crazy. Pastor John, did you have something? Okay. Thirdly, one would appeal to Hebrews 7, 9 through 10. This is not conclusive. In Hebrews 9 through 10, it basically talks about how, you know, Levi was in the loins of Abraham when he paid tithes to Melchizedek. And Paul establishes the superiority of Melchizedek's priesthood over the Levitical priesthood because Levi, who was the son, you know, who bore Aaron, which was the Levitical priesthood line, was in Abraham physically. So there you go. There it is. Realistic imputation in Hebrews 7, 9 through 10. Well, not so fast, Professor. It's a big stretch to get from that analogy to realism. We would agree that human nature is transmitted through natural generation. And Levi in Abraham was Abraham's natural child, and therefore a subordinate to Melchizedek in, you know, an ancient Near East caste system. So in the son of the king, okay, is thought of as being superior and has more honor than the son of the peasant. And that's the analogy that's being given here. The fact that, you know, you don't rise above your nature. And the nature of Levi was he's a child of Abraham. And Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is superior in this analogy that Paul is giving us. Again, it's a real stretch to get from there to, Levi was fractionally, physically in, Levi. That's, sorry, I'm not buying that. And then lastly, the sins of the father, are they to be applied to the son? Does the law say that in the Old Testament? No. And neither are the sins of the son applied to the father. So the idea that this is a realistic application of sin rather than a representative one is, you know, I think also, you know, flies in the face. The sins of the son are not similarly, or the father are not similarly transferred to the son, and therefore he's, you know, he must pay for the father's, you know, crimes against the state or Israel or whatever. The representative view, which is the Reformed Orthodox Protestant view, natural seminal headship of Adam is assumed. We all would agree with that. He is the father of the race. 1 Corinthians 15:22 and 45-49 is a real example of what the scripture is trying, or what God is trying to explain to us, because here you see the heads of two covenants, two people represent these two groups. The analogy insists that the nature of the relationship that Adam has with his progeny in regard to sin is the same as the relationship the righteous have with Jesus Christ. It is representative. The sin is reckoned in the same way that the righteousness is reckoned. Thirdly here, first, we assume natural seminal headship. We don't have a problem with that. The conveyance of our nature from Adam is, you know, we get that. We agree with that. But secondly, the scripture clearly gives us in Corinthians the idea of two covenants, two representatives, representing the outcome for their progeny, or for their those who they represent, rather. And then thirdly, Adam is a type of the one to come. Natural headship in Adam accounts for propagating a nature which is corrupt, but this is not the unity that we have with Christ. So there must be a unity with Adam that is like the unity that we have with Christ. Secondly here, the unity that we have in Christ is vicarious representation. Our sins are imputed to him. At no time did Christ sin, and he did not, when it says he became sin for us, it is not saying he became a sinner. Okay? there was never sin in our Lord Jesus Christ. He was sinless. He was sinlessly perfect, even as he hung on the cross for our sins, and he was made a curse for us. He at no time was physically a sinner. Thirdly, the nature of the reign of sin, condemnation, and death has to be equivalent to the nature of the reign of righteousness, justification, and life, which is imputed and imputed via a representative. Right? We all down with that? Thirdly, the nature of imputation. This question involves how the guilt of Adam is applied and the mode by which it is applied. And then the two arguments that were kind of raging in the day of Murray was mediate imputation, meaning imputation of sin to the posterity of Adam was first mediated through the inheritance from him of a corrupt nature. In other words, you're not corrupt until you sin, or you sin because you receive this corrupt nature. You weren't reckoned a sinner prior to having that nature and actually sinning. Whereas immediate imputation is Adam and all mankind being in one covenant. Adam's sin is immediately charged to us and is distinct from distinct though related to our inherited corruption. The guilt of Adam is not mediated through our hereditary depravity. So those are the two arguments about the nature of imputation. Edwards at one time was accused of holding to mediate imputation, but he didn't take my word for it. I can talk about that with you later, but we don't have time. Lastly, imputation itself. The scripture does not specifically state the word or the doctrine in the type of words that, you know, we would like to see. For instance, in the same way that the Trinity is not spelled out in one verse, we don't see a verse that says, so clearly articulated as in the Nicene Creed. It is taught, but it is not explained in a single verse. We do see, however, now obviously our English translation uses the word imputation, but we do see in Romans 5:13 that God does impute sin in the negative. He says, "For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin was not charged to one's account," meaning it was not imputed when there is no law, but death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who did not sin in the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him to come. So, being reckoned is imputation, and God did not impute the sin of Adam to those who did not. God imputes the sin of Adam to those who did not sin in the specific manner of Adam. Again, that it is simply the word fallacy. What's that phrase, Jake? Word concept fallacy. When the concept is there in Scripture, you don't need the actual word. Okay, and that's all that Murray is getting at there. And yet we do see imputation. As a concept in Romans 5:12 through 19. All right. Do we have any other questions or comments about imputation, the imputation of Adam's sin, Stephen? Amen. Amen. Stephen is saying that it's important to get the doctrine of imputation right, because the benefits that we have in Christ are set up in the same conditions as the sin that and guilt that we have in Adam. And you know, the church, the Christians are willing to accept the, you know, the imputation of Christ's righteousness, but they want to wash their hands of Adam's sin, and you can't do that. So the doctrine of imputation is under attack today, and it has been since the Enlightenment. The idea of God imputing sin upon us, that we are born guilty already, and then we have a corrupt nature because of that situation as well. It just runs contrary to the worldly mind that sets up the goodness of men, okay, the happiness of mankind, or what happens to the human race is the ultimate good, rather than God. And his glory is the ultimate good. So when you misunderstand the purpose of everything, of creation and everything that God has done, he's done it for his own glory, not for our ultimate happiness, then you start to twist and dial back certain things that are clearly taught in Scripture to accommodate that view. And imputation is one of them. But as Stephen pointed out, no imputation of sin, no imputation of Christ's righteousness. Those two are clearly set forth in 1 Corinthians 15 and in Romans 5. And, you can't have one without the other. And more basic than that is you have to have a historic Adam if you're going to have an historic Christ. You have to have an historic actual fall of man from righteousness into sin if you were to have any hope of solving the sin problem. If you only have, if there was no fall, then that means the sinful condition of men is their natural state. And where do you go with that? There's no hope in that. You're condemned, and there is there's no message of hope. Well, why don't we close in a word of prayer if there are no other comments? Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, for the clarity that it gives us, for how it lifts Christ up and glorifies him, how we see that the Father is righteous and good. And we would ask, God, that we would always be willing to submit ourselves to the Scriptures, to be humble, to be willing to be taught, to hold the old truths very tightly, realizing and rightly assuming that the truth of Scripture does not change like men do. It does not change with the culture, with society, that God's Word must be the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we ask your blessing on this Lord's Day in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior. Amen.